So will you join me in prayer as we approach God in His Word? We thank You, Lord, that You have spoken. You have promised good to us. We thank You that You have promised good to us, Lord. And that You have come through, You have brought good to us. We trust You to continue to do so, Lord. So today, as we consider the Scriptures, we pray that You would speak to us. That You, by Your Holy Spirit, would illuminate the Word through our hearts. That we would receive it in good and rich soil. That it would take root and grow. And that by it, we would be transformed into the likeness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So we come today to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And we will consider the broader picture of Jesus' message in a little bit. But for starters, I'm going to do something I don't usually do. I'm going to read today's text right off and then come back and put it in some context and then start digging into what today's passage says to us. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, because He taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. This is the second or third week, I don't remember exactly. But we have been in Jesus' message dealing with this mode of warning. At the close of Jesus' message, He gives a three or four part warning. And the warning goes like this. For a narrow road. And a narrow road leads to that road. Be careful. Entered through the broad gate to the broad road, because it leads to destruction. Enter instead through the narrow gate, where there's a narrow rift. And then secondly, He says, by way of warning, there will be four of them. I thought of the Little Red Riding Hood, the better to eat you with, my dear. Wolves and sheep's clothing are not there for our good. Okay, they're there to harm us. There are those who falsely represent the gospel of Jesus, who preach a gospel that Paul says is really no gospel at all. And the content of the message, that message of sheep and wolf's clothing, can be appealing, but it is destructive. It's deadly. And Jesus gives us a method of judging whether or not we should be listening to a person's teaching. And He says the way that you know a wolf in sheep's clothing is by the fruit that they bear. Or conversely, the way that you know the genuine article is by the fruit that they bear. And I think we should think about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 5. Does the life result in those kinds of things, or does it result in the works of the flesh? Okay. If a spiritual leader does not genuinely produce that manner of fruit, don't eat from the tree. Don't eat from the tree. Okay. Thirdly, is this warning against a false security, discerning if my faith is true. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And today, the idea of building upon a rock comes into play, being sure that the foundation that we are building upon is the correct one and that it will endure. Okay? So it seems to me that Jesus' main thrust is to keep us from this false security, when not everyone should feel secure until they have made certain that their faith is genuine and their foundation is sure. I said last week, there's a place of insecurity that I don't wish you to dwell. I don't wish anyone who shouldn't be to feel insecure. I want you to feel secure if you should feel secure. By the same token, there is a place of false security, which I don't want you to rest upon if your faith is not resting upon the rock, which we'll come to in a little bit. And I think that wishing for those two sides is a reflection of what Jesus wishes for us. In other words, I want you to know with absolute certainty the genuineness of your faith and the eternal destiny of heaven, if indeed your faith is genuine and if indeed you are eternally secure. I think it would be terribly wrong and unloving and just terrible if I were to pat a person on the head and say, your faith is genuine and your eternity is secure, go on, you're right. Then that's not true of them. So we want to make sure that that's true of us. That's all. Okay? Seems reasonable. The scriptures indeed instruct us to not rest in a false faith. The scriptures instruct us to not rest in a false faith. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And then Peter says, therefore, my brothers, but be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Be certain that you're building upon the rock. Jesus warns us, be certain that we're building upon the rock, not on shifting sand. So it's fitting for us to not promote our insecurity in those who should feel secure. It's also fitting that we should not promote a false security to those nominal Christians who oughtn't feel secure. Now that warning continues in today's passage, the passage that we read today. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that I'm going to use the word parable. He presents us with a sort of a parable. And it is in Matthew's gospel the first use of such a thing, so I'll take a minute and explain. Probably most of you are aware, but I won't assume, a parable is a sort of a word picture. Generally a simple story intended to present to us a spiritual truth, a deeper spiritual truth. That's what a parable is, and Jesus uses them often to teach us lessons, parables, word pictures. I'm not good at word pictures. I'm not good at storytelling. There's a lot of things that Jesus did in his teaching ministry that I just think, you know, if I want to imitate Jesus' teaching style, I should do that, but I'm just not good at it, so I can't fake that. I'm not good at parables. I'm not good at storytelling. I don't know that I'm good at anything, but a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. So the word picture that Jesus uses here, the parable that he uses, is the of building your house on a rock and the foolishness of building your house on shifting sand. Okay? The word picture he gives us is that when the winds and the rain come, they destroy the house that is built on sand, whereas the house built on the rock withstands the winds and the rain and whatever else comes against it. It withstands. But the spiritual application that Jesus takes of that simple principle is to say to the person who hears his words and puts them into practice, you're doing exactly what the wise builder does. You're building your house on a rock, on a solid foundation. Whereas conversely, the person who hears the words and then just says, okay, well, I'm just going to live life the way that I want to live it, is building upon shifting sand. Okay? Now, let's take a minute. Think about what Jesus has said. This is the conclusion of his message. And he says, I've said all these things to you. Now, if you'll listen to them and put them into practice, you will be building a house on a solid rock. If you listen to them and you don't, you will be building a house on shifting sand. So I want to think back, what is it that Jesus has said to us? Because we're talking here about security, a firm foundation for life, for this life and the life to come, I suppose. A sure foundation, these words of mine, what Jesus has been saying, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven under the lordship of Jesus. Recall, that's where this all started from. The kingdom of heaven is near. And now he's explaining what that means in our lives now and forever. Okay? So if you're looking to gain security, if you're looking to build on a secure place, Jesus' teaching is terribly unlike the paths to security that we're presented with every day, all the time. This is not the kind of security that we're accustomed to thinking about. As a matter of fact, some might say this, I thought about it this week. The things that Jesus said sound more like, I don't mean to be disrespectful, okay, because you've got to know I respect my Lord. I honor him as God in flesh. But it sounds more like sometimes something that would be fitting for the hippie culture of the 60s, you know? I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you eat or drink, or about your body, what you wear. Are you kidding me? That's security. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust decay and where thieves break in and steal. No. Jesus says that's the path to security. Okay? And in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the carnal mind, that's no path to security at all. That's utter madness. Right? And I'll reiterate here, as we said when I taught there's Jesus, we should not see what Jesus is saying as meaning don't take proper care of your business, of your life. And he's not calling us, necessarily encouraging us to poverty, although some people have felt compelled by Jesus to live with no possessions. Okay, that's great. If you feel that that's what God wants for you, fine. But not everyone is compelled by Christ to live with no possessions. But Jesus says to us, don't make possessions your treasure. Don't treasure things. Don't treasure money. Doesn't necessarily mean don't have things. It means don't treasure them. Look, I can be as guilty as you. You know, my freezers are always full. My refrigerator is always full. Because I treasure food, you know. So, Jesus says don't treasure those things. That is, don't wrap your heart around them. And I dare say, be ready and willing to give some of those things up when you see someone in need. Okay? So, there's that side of it. It's not necessarily a call to live in poverty. But it is nonetheless an attitude that is so counterintuitive and counterculture. Jesus is trying to get us to get our eyes fixed on something that the world cares nothing about, and trying to get us to look away from the very thing that every moment of every day we're told we have to have in order to build a secure foundation. Oswald Chambers, Rick read this Wednesday night. Jesus sums up common sense carefulness in a disciple as infidelity, a lack of faith. He always presses the point until we learn to make him our first consideration. Whenever we put other things first, there is confusion. The greatest word of Jesus to his disciples is abandon. Here's the problem. I say of you and I say of me. We're all sick in the head. Nisha's the first to say amen. We're all sick in the head. And I mean this. We've all got this mental illness. And it's true. We're full of fallen lies, deception, that we believe to be reality, that we believe to be truth. We're full of false notions about what is valuable and what is not. Of what is certain and what is not. And Jesus presents us with this picture of things as they should be, and we think he's the crazy one. Right? You've got to be... If you read the Sermon on the Mount and you didn't have eyes of the Spirit, you'd say, this man was crazy. I'll come back to that at the end. And until we get our heads on straight, Jesus warns us that we are building our houses on shifting sand to the imperiling of our own selves. Jesus calls to a radical redirection, evaluation of everything. I didn't include the quote today, but there's a... And I don't even remember who said it, but God created everything for our enjoyment, and he created us to give them, to ascribe to them their right value. To ascribe to them their right value. Mom read the scripture this morning, ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength to his name. And that's what we're supposed to do, is ascribe that to where it belongs, not where it doesn't belong. This radical redirection of everything, and he says, unless your valuation of the world around you, and what you touch and what you see and what you know, is transformed into Jesus speaking, my valuation. Until you value things the way that I value them, you're building on a very faulty foundation indeed. Now, what Jesus calls us to and what he says we're supposed to put into practice, his teachings, I believe there's a much deeper application here than Jesus presenting us with a list of rules and say, here, do these things, and you'll find yourself hurting, although there may be truth to that. But I don't think that's the fullness of what Jesus intends here. The reason I say that is because of the nature of the words he uses. For example, earlier, I referenced it, but we read it a couple of weeks ago, Jesus talks about entering a narrow way, the way that leads to life, and don't enter the broad gate. It leads to destruction. Now, he doesn't say at that point, but he says at other times, he identifies what that path, what that gate is, and what it is that leads to life. I am the way. The truth. I'm the Zoe. I'm the life. You study the scriptures, he says to the Pharisees, diligently, thinking that by them you possess eternal life, and yet these are the scriptures that testify about me, and you refuse to come to me to have what? To have life. He's the way to life. He's the life of God. And in another place he says, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. I am. Okay, that's the gate. So, wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware of them. And then he tells them in another place, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep as opposed to fleecing the flock. Now he talks about building on the rock. And the New Testament is filled up with references to Christ as the rock. He's the rock on which we build. Paul says you're no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord, Ephesians 2. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the Messiah, said, see, I lay in Zion a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. So at the bottom of it all, When Jesus talks about building on a rock, by hearing and putting into practice his teachings, as I say, I don't think this should be understood just as a list of rules that the king has laid down. But we should understand this to be inclusive of and mainly about building our lives on Christ himself. Okay? Now, obedience comes into play. But it is not predicated on a list of rules. It is obedience predicated on trust in the king himself. I know him. I don't know him as I will know him, but I know him. The old hymn comes to mind. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, oh, what glory he sheds on our way. And I don't remember the rest of it, but it goes on to say, trust and obey. Trust results in obedience. I know the word, and I will happily do what he says because I have become aware of this by experience. He intends only my good. I know the shepherd's voice, and I follow him. There's something absurd about saying, I trust in Christ, but I'm not going to do what he says. Do you really trust him? Then you'll follow wherever he leads. And you won't bat an eye about the thing. Yeah, I'll go. I'll do whatever you say. Because I know you're only doing what good. You're only doing what brings good to me. Now back to the issue of security. Why is obedience to the Lord predicated on a deep trust in his character, a sure foundation than the world's measure of security? Why is that a better place to be? Why am I more secure not laying up for myself treasures, not treasuring the things on earth, but treasuring the things that are in heaven? In my mind, it's a clear picture. I hope I can get it out so that it's done justice. My treasure. When I say Christ is my highest and only true treasure, and I try to make this qualification from time to time so you know, I don't mean in reality 100% that Christ is my highest and only true treasure. There are moments in life I put other things above him. God forgive me, but it's true. And there are moments in your life when you put other treasures before him. But I'm headed in the direction of, and I see the glory and the benefit and the good of making Christ my highest and only true treasure. So my treasure, what and who I treasure, is an immutable treasure. Whatever treasures I possess on earth, they're subject to corruption. That's what Jesus said, moths and rust and thieves. They're subject to corruption, but the one that I treasure in heaven is not. He is not subject to corruption. Oh, I think of the psalm. I wish I had thought of these things earlier so I could tell you where it is. But thou didst not leave his soul in hell, nor didst thou allow thy Holy One to see corruption. God didn't let him rot in the grave. That's what it means. He's not subject to corruption. One of the ways I like to say it, if the stock market collapses tomorrow, my treasure shall not be harmed, not at all. He remains unscathed, untarnished, unmolested, undiminished. Hallelujah. If the car I treasure breaks down, if the food I treasure rots, if the clothes I treasure wear out, Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's an uncorruptible treasure. And I find that in the final analysis, when Christ is all I have, Christ is more than enough. Christ is, when he is all I have, he's more than enough. That's what Paul said. I've lost everything for the sake of Christ, and I consider it rubbish that I may gain him. We sing sometimes, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. Some of you may not know, but that's from an old hymn. It had a chorus. Somebody one time was really mad because Amazing Grace, they had left off, My chains are gone. I said, but that wasn't part of the original sin, so they can, a song, so they, you know, it's all right if somebody leaves it off. I'm not sure we should leave off, but the chorus of the Solid Rock Cornerstone says simply this: on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Hallelujah. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Now the closing paragraph of the seventh chapter. Okay, Jesus says, build your house upon the rock. And we come to find out that that means trust in Him, a trust that says yes to His will and to His way. Closing paragraph of the seventh chapter. Jesus has said all that He has to say here. And we're presented with a brief word about those who heard Jesus as He presented the Sermon on the Mount. Which, by the way, Jesus might, you know, there may have been more to this message than the three chapters we have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It might be a condensed version. I've heard people speculate that this could have been over a matter of several days. There's people just listening to Jesus teach. We have the great privilege of having those words preserved for us. But I think about the great, great privilege of those who actually heard the man speak. The crowds were amazed at His teaching. Why were they amazed at His teaching? What He said was pretty amazing. But that's not the thing that really caught their attention. The crowds were amazed at His teaching because He taught them as one having authority, and not like the teachers of the law. I take it that Jesus Himself was the authority. He was not reliant upon authority outside of Himself. He speaks, this is what I believe is what we're getting at when we talk about the authority with Jesus, with which Jesus spoke. He speaks as if His words were the very words of God. When I present a message to you, there's always a text that we read, and I preface every time, I make it a custom of mine, to preface the reading of the Scripture by saying, hear the word of the Lord. And I conclude the reading of Scripture always with, this is the word of the Lord. Why do I do that? For two reasons. Number one, I want to make it clear that I believe the words of Scripture are God's words. Number two, I want to make it clear that everything else that I speak is not God's word. God's word is infallible, mine is not. Okay. So I make that distinction. Jesus saw no need to make such a distinction. He said, for instance, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. In other words, Jesus said, every time I speak, it is as if the Father is speaking. That's Jesus' perspective. You don't have to agree with Him, but that was His perspective. He spoke as one with authority. He didn't rely on any outside authority. Now, I've quoted it 100 times, so I'll quote it at least once more. This is probably my favorite quote of any extra-biblical writer, or any writer outside of a biblical writer. C.S. Lewis: I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept His claims to be God. Okay? C.S. Lewis goes on to say, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. So I say, Mr. Lewis, I've made my choice. I fall at his feet and I call him Lord and God. And I believe when he speaks, it is the very voice of God, and that his words are the very words of God. They are. So I'll close with a psalm, words of a psalm, a prophetic psalm about the Messiah. This is the 45th psalm, which I love. I say all the time it's one of my favorites, but I got 150 of them there. I got 150 favorites. Really, that's not true. There's some that are not my favorites that I really struggle with. Which, by the way, if you struggle with parts of the scripture, that's okay. It's just in the final analysis we have to say, okay, I submit. I don't like it. I don't like it. Okay, you don't have to like it. Yield. Okay, here we go. Psalm 45, my heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for my king. And then he starts reciting to the king, you are most excellent of men, and you are anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. And then he goes on to say to the same one, you are the most excellent men of men, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. And that's one of the clear Old Testament views of Messiah as fully God and fully man. With that, I close.